Good morning. My name is Chris. I'm one of the elders here at Village. And before I begin, I just want to give a couple kind of, clarifications of what we are as a church and what we aim to do. First, we do have plurality of elders, so you're going to see different faces up here teaching fairly regularly. We have seven elders. They will all teach at some point, so that's just something to expect and become accustomed to. Second, we don't view church here at Village like it's a concert that you paid money to come see, and if there's any flaw, you feel like you got gypped on your money, right? It's more like Thanksgiving dinner, and sometimes the oven breaks, and sometimes you got to microwave every course of the meal, and yet what's most important is that you're gathered with family, and that everyone here is going to show up with a different plate when they come to dinner, and we're all going to put it together. And what I think you'll find today is that everything came together really well. So I'll start now. This statement, Jesus is Lord, is both incredibly simple and yet incredibly complex when you think about all the implications of what that means to say Jesus is Lord. Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Belief that he raised from the dead is a factual statement. Confessing Jesus is Lord is something else. Jesus is Lord is not the same as Jesus is God. That's another factual statement. Or Jesus is the Messiah. Again, he's the long prophesied Messiah. Jesus is Lord is confessing that he's your master. And by inference, he's the master of all things, all animals, all plants, all molecules, all planets, all solar systems, all galaxies, the entire expanding universe. He is Lord. The earth is his footstool. It lies under his feet and under his power. So we're in Acts 12:1 this morning. It's on page 626 in that little brown Bible in the back of the pew. If you need a CSB Bible and you want to make that switch, you are welcome to take that with you. We have dozens in the back ready to replace it. It is yours as a gift. So I want to ask everyone in this room today, by the end of the day, you're going to have to decide, is Jesus Lord? I always thought the book of Acts was a very human story, meaning it's about this church planting, evangelism, preaching, missions. I mean, sure, the apostles are performing miracles sometimes, but God doesn't really show up and do, like, Old Testament God stuff, does he? There's this Old Testament thing where God is fire, he's a burning bush, he's a whirlwind, he's a pillar of cloud and fire, and he opens the earth and swallows people up and commands these things. But then there's Jesus in the Gospels, God in the flesh, we know him, but what about Acts? Isn't this just about evangelism and church planting, just human effort? Then there's Acts 12, where God just breaks onto the scene and says, no, I'm here, clearly, without a doubt, and it's so obvious that there's no other explanation for what's happening in this passage, because the passage says it. Angel of the Lord struck Herod. Angel of the Lord freed Peter. So it's not exactly clear how this passage ties into the rest of the book, because you look prior to Acts 12, you've got this kind of establishing this early church in Jerusalem. And then after Acts 12, you've got this explosion through Paul and Barnabas and Silas getting all the way to Rome by the end of the book. In fact, look back at the end of chapter 11. It says that each of the disciples, this is when there's this big famine in Judea prophesied, it says each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea. Judea is like Tennessee. Jerusalem is like Knoxville. Judea is like a state. It's a big area. They did this, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. And then at the end of 12, it kind of tells the second sentence, like they almost could have been sandwiched together. After they completed their relief mission, Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem, taking along John, who was called Mark. So why did Luke interject this story in Acts 12? This story where we're switching from the 12 apostles, particularly Peter, to Paul. Maybe Luke is writing to Theophilus, so maybe he's thinking, Theophilus is a smart guy, he's a Greek or Roman, and I need to anchor this story in history, just like we saw last week with the reign of Claudius, but I'm going to anchor this story in 44 AD with the death of Herod. This is like a governor of a state dying. And Luke says, I'm going to anchor the story and show you that it's real. You can go back and find on the timeline where we are, 44 AD in Caesarea, where Herod dies. Second theory is that maybe Luke or the Holy Spirit, who's inspiring his writing, is trying to convey that this explosion of the gospel you're about to see in chapter 13 through 28 is more broadly a global mission of God. It's not on the backs of men and their strategies and their tactics, but it's a work of God going on, and here's where it starts. And in chapter 13, this is obvious in verse 2, that the Holy Spirit shows up in a church service and says, hey, Barnabas and Saul, you're going. And they go. So, whichever one it is, I think both are true, but it's obvious that God is intervening in this story of Acts. And Peter says this in verse 11, he says, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent an angel and rescued me, that God is intervening. His fingerprints are all over the history of the world, and the book of Acts is no exception. There's no explanation other than an all-powerful being acting. And so the one question, I have two main questions. I'll get to the next one at the end, but the first question is, does God ordain all the events that occur in human history? Like, does he plan them from before time? And if so, if he plans the events of this story, why are the disciples praying? Does he listen to them? Are their prayers changing God's mind to do something different than he had planned? A good number of Christians believe the answer to that first question is yes. Does God change his mind? In a recent poll by Ligonier Ministries of 3,000 people, 47% of evangelicals said, yes, God learns and adapts to different circumstances. God learns information that he didn't know before, but now that he does, he adjusts his plan and he adapts. That topic is worth a sermon of its own, or maybe a class, but here are some verses that seem to be in tension around this subject. Isaiah 46, God says, remember what happened long ago, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and no one is like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from long ago what is not yet done, saying, my plan will take place and I will do all my will. This is where he gets specific. He says, I call a bird of prey from the east. Now that's contextual. He's talking about Cyrus the great Persian king who comes to liberate the Israelites from Babylonian captivity. He says, I'm calling Cyrus from the east, a man for my purpose from a far country. Yes, I have spoken, so I will also bring it about. I have planned it, I will also do it. Now that stands in tension with numerous commands in the New Testament to pray. Here are three. James, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Or John 15, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. Or 1 John, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So how is it that God has planned from long ago what is to happen, and yet he calls us to pray? And if we pray, it will be effective, it will be done, and he hears us. There's a tension there that I want to lay as a foundation under this. And then I'm going to take it one step further with the story of the Israelites in Exodus. Talk about things coming together this morning. Talk about the Passover in Exodus gets more complicated because it was prophesied. So it's prophesied, prayed for in the moment, and then in the psalm we find that God did it all for his glory. Those are three kind of tension points that we need to hold and understand. Genesis 15, he says to Abraham, know for certain your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in Egypt. They'll be enslaved and oppressed, but afterward I'll judge them and send them out. Exodus 3, in the moment the Israelites are in captivity praying, and God talks to Moses and he says, I've observed their misery. I've heard them crying out. Because of their crying out, I am sending help. Therefore go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh. And then in Psalm 106, he says, for my glory, for my name's sake, I freed them. So which is it? Is it because to fulfill a prophecy, to answer a prayer, or to glory himself? So God is the ultimate authority on earth. Why do we pray? Why do we talk to him and ask things when he has already planned them? He declares the end from the beginning. So let's just kick our heels up and chill out, right? It's all been determined. Let God just take the wheel and coast this thing across the finish line. I'm going to show you in the text in Acts, that's why I'm laying this foundation to bring the tension to a boil here, that if you acknowledge God as your ultimate authority in heaven and on earth, then your prayer is not worthless, it's not pointless, even if it seems you don't get an answer. In fact, prayer is crucial in the purposes of God. In the global purpose of God, which is to make his name known to the ends of the earth, God ordains the means and the ends of all creation. And your prayer is written in his plan. In fact, in our statement of faith, we hint at this. God as Father, well, I say hint, make clear, God as Father reigns with providential care over his universe, his creatures, and the flow of the stream of human history according to the purpose of his grace. That's in our About the Father section of our statement of faith. So if you get this, you will want to pray. Do you struggle praying? Put this truth in your head, that do you wrestle with it? Do you get it into your heart that if you pray to a God who's in authority over all things, your prayer life will move beyond a panicked phone call to a handyman to fix a tiny problem, and it becomes worship to a God who controls all creation. Praying is not about praying really good in front of other people. When I talk about this not being a rock concert or a performance, that's not what we value. We think that just because we love performance, that therefore we have to give a performance. That's not true. God desires genuine, heartfelt prayer, not heartless, ineffective babbling, Jesus calls it, of the Gentiles. Prayer is worship. I mean, a great philosopher once said, singing is just talking, but louder and longer, and your voice goes up and down. There's no difference between singing and praying. So all of your prayer moves beyond this panic phone call, and it becomes worship to an almighty God. And it overflows in four things, and that's the structure of my sermon. The first one is hope. Hope that when bad things happen, that God is not surprised. You need to know that. You need to know that your hardship and your suffering did not surprise God. And he's not caught off guard. And in that moment, you'll know the best thing you can do is fall to your knees and pray. And it's not worthless, it's not pointless. You won't fly off in retaliation or self-pity or anger, but simply fall to your knees and pray or sing or plead or beat your own chest for mercy. So now that I've laid the heavy, tense foundation, we're going to start in Acts 12:1. Because the early church finds themselves in that kind of moment. Verse 1, about that time, King Herod violently attacked some who belonged to the church. And he executed James, John's brother. Remember, they're the fishermen who Jesus found with Peter and Andrew early on, with sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too. During the festival of unleavened bread, that's a week-long festival that ends with the Passover, celebrating that great exodus from Egypt. So hope leads to prayer, which is worship, overflowing with hope. And God is not surprised. He didn't mess up and take his eye off the early church. He knew this would happen. He brought James home according to the plan of his purposes. He put Peter in prison when he planned to. God didn't take his eye off his people and forget about them. He doesn't turn away from them when really bad things happen. And bad things happen to God's people. You know that God didn't catch a nap and just forget about them. He wrote out this little play that Luke recorded. So when you're suffering and hurting and confused, without purpose or direction or answer, you need hope that God is not absent. That he's not caught off guard, trying to adapt and learn what to do next. But he's still working, and he's still in control. After the arrest, verse 4, he put Peter in prison, and he assigned four squads of four soldiers to each to guard him, probably to guard him around the clock all night, probably because the apostles and disciples have been freed from prison twice already in this book. He intended to bring him out to the people after the Passover, so they're all celebrating their week-long Passover or festival of unleavened bread, and he's waiting for that day when he can now kill Peter in front of all of them, or maybe to honor their festival. I'll venture a guess that God chose this very week during the festival to push the play button on this little drama. And of all 52 weeks in the year, he chooses the week leading up to Passover. The week that celebrates the Exodus, God's rescue of Israel from Egypt to deliver these two apostles. The Bible doesn't confirm one way or the other why this week is the week, but it is. I believe God planned it and ordained it. One commentator made a point that regardless of whatever it is, the theme of deliverance in this passage is clear, so the Exodus narrative fits, that God delivered James as much or more than he delivered Peter. He delivered James through death. He delivered Peter from death. And this new persecution is a big deal. This is a new chapter in the history of the early church. They've not faced political persecution until now. They've only faced it from the Jews. So these two men are in Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John, are suddenly the target of persecution. And look at verse 5. How does the early church react? They pray. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was praying fervently. Other translations say constantly or earnestly or intensely to God for him. So how did they pray? Luke doesn't record. We don't know what they say. But Jesus did teach them how to pray, didn't he? Much to my disappointment. Jesus doesn't teach us how to preach. He doesn't teach us how to sing or what to sing. He just taught them how to pray. We call this the Lord's Prayer. Better than that, you can look back at chapter 4, back a few pages, starting in verse 24. Peter and John have just been delivered. This is John, the brother of James. So Acts 4, 24 says, when they heard this, they raised their voices together to God. Don't know if that's prayer or singing. And they said, Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. You said through your Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, and they quote Psalm 2, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against his Messiah. That sounds a lot like Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Like you are holy, you are creator, you are master. Then in verse 27, they talk of God's will being done. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel assembled together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. And then they cry out in petition, asking God to do things. Verse 29, and now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may be safe, may be rescued. No, may speak your word with all boldness first. Then, while you stretch out your hand for healing and signs or wonders performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So that's how they pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. Your will be done. So that's one example of how they might have prayed. God's not surprised by the futile plotting of kings. Proverbs 21, a king's heart. This is Solomon writing, Solomon the king. He says, a king, the most powerful human being on an area of a kingdom, his heart is like channeled water, like catching water in a shower, channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses. Therefore, every news headline, every world event, every political turmoil that feels like it's the end is no shock to God because he's seen it. So we have hope, and our prayer becomes worship, declaring the greatness of God and his eternal plan. So this is where you take a pivotal step today and transition prayer and service, worship, Bible reading, your marriage, and all of your concerns move from God in me, God save me, because the disciples weren't praying, I pray that Herod doesn't come for me next. No, he said, they were probably praying like Paul did in prison, which was God in us. God be glorified through us. Ephesians 3, now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever. So if you begin to pray beyond yourself, that God is holy, his will be done, Lord, work through us, daily suffering seem insignificant. And when you hold your life, when your hold on life is failing, you should remember that you have Jesus as Lord, that he is the master of all creation. He's working out his will in this world, so that your prayer will bring hope. That God is who he claims to be. There's not one square inch of this world that he doesn't control. Verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him out for trial that very night, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers while the sentries in front of the door guarded the prison. So he's got two soldiers either side of him. Two are outside guarding the gates. Seems inescapable. Peter's doomed tomorrow. On the very night of Passover, seeing that link to Exodus, prayer that becomes worship brings peace. If God is your ultimate authority and everything that happens to you has been ordained by him, then we have peace. Now listen to these two phrases. These are two cultural phrases I've heard. And let me know if you've heard them before. God gives his hardest battles to his strongest soldiers. Or God won't give you more than you can handle. I've heard those 100 times, I think. And those are both false. Completely wrong. Because what it's saying is that God doesn't love you and you're not his soldier if you fail. Or if you lose a battle. That God's soldiers always win. And that is wrong. God gave Peter more than he could handle in his temptation. And Peter failed. God gave Job more than he could handle in taking everything from him. And Job failed. God gave Satan the green light, says, go ahead, permit. I permit you to tempt Peter. And Peter, when you turn, encourage the brothers, because there was an ultimate good to come out of it. Sometimes it seems like we lose battle after battle, but that isn't the end. We win the war in the end. Not every midnight battle at a computer screen, not every moment of anger or pride or jealousy, not every heated interaction with your children, we don't win every battle. Sometimes God will give you more than you can handle to show you that you need him to handle it. And that you aren't the strongest, that he is, and you need him to fight the greatest battle. And that's where peace is found. That's where peace is found for Peter, because verse 7, he's just sleeping. And in verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, striking Peter on the side. He woke him up, and he said, quick, get up. And the chains fell off his wrists. Get dressed, the angel told him. Put on your sandals, and he did. Wrap your cloak around you, he told him, and follow me. Now, any parent in the room knows that sounds like you're dressing a child, giving them step-by-step instructions, you know, socks going before the shoes, underwear before the pants, shirt, then your jacket. This whole experience being awoken, his chains falling off, getting dressed out into his clothes, walking through these gates miraculously, Peter thinks it's a vision, like chapter 10. He thinks it's another lesson from God, not a real deliverance. I don't want to recommend you over-spiritualize every story in the Bible. There's danger in that, but deliverance from bondage is about the best picture of the gospel we have. There are others, but it's one of the clearest ones. Note verse 9, he says, so he went out and he followed. He didn't know what the angel did was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. After they passed the first and second guards, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them by itself. They went outside and passed one street, and suddenly the angel left him. Peter's in a stupor. He's sleepwalking, essentially. This is a divine work of God in him, leading him by the hand. And why? So Peter would see and glorify God with complete and total peace in the salvation that God provides. It's apart from any will or effort of Peter. Everything is taken care of for him. His want to wake up, his want to get dressed. At this point, I want to address something. This thinly veiled kind of like works righteousness that I hear sometimes, that we're sort of good, but not quite enough. We get most of the way to the finish line, but we fail. And then God pulls us across the end is wrong. It's an insult to the cross. It shrinks its mercy, shrinks the glory of Christ, shrinks his salvation. We are helpless in sins, chained up like Peter. In prison, guarded around the clock by the devil, and God frees us from that entirely. It's an insult to the cross because God became a man to fight the hardest battle, to save us from God, that we might know God and glory in God. That's his righteous life. That's Christ's sinless life as a human born to Mary, a sibling to his brothers, living a life of obedience to his parents, his steadfast righteousness that was counted to everyone who places their faith in him. That's the meaning of that wafer. His righteous body, sinless without leaven, counted to us. Third thing that prayer as worship produces is glory. This is kind of a looking back. We look back and we glory in what God has done. And let me just build the tension a little bit here that in Matthew, Jesus says, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? In other words, aren't two birds completely useless, worthless nearly, worth nothing? He says, yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's consent. But even the hairs of your head have all been counted. So don't be afraid, you're worth more than sparrows. There are 50 billion undomesticated birds, not counting chickens and ducks, undomesticated birds in this world. You know what the most common bird is? It's the red-billed culia, and you have never seen one in your whole life because it's only in the sub-Saharan Africa. And based on their lifespan, about 5 million of those die every year, and God appoints the second that each one of them dies if Jesus is to be believed. And you are far worth more than them. And the hairs on your head are worth far more than them. So God has created and numbered every star, every grain of sand, every bird, and he holds each one of them up. And his works are worthy of glory. That's what we see in starting in verse 11 with the disciples. They've been praying, remember? So when Peter came to himself on that street, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp, from all that the Jewish people expected. As soon as he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. John Mark we'll see later in Acts. He accompanies Barnabas and Paul. That's where many had assembled and were praying. He knocked at the door at the outer gate, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice, and because of her joy, she did not open the gate but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the outer gate. Notice the servant girl, the maid of the house. We'll see that in, let me read verse 15. You're out of your mind, they told her. Notice the servant girl, the maid of the house, has more faith that their prayers were answered than all the other gathered disciples. It's remarkable. Why is that? Might it be that God wants to use the foolish to shame the wise, the insignificant to be exalted, a lowly servant girl's faith to shame these wise and great disciples who did not believe her, that he truly had been freed, that their prayers had worked? Or maybe the disciples have become overconfident and what they think God does. Give them some credit, though. They're still praying near the end. But she kept insisting that it was true, and they said, it's his angel. Peter, however, kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. Answered prayers deserve amazement. They deserve worship. So think back, when was the last time that a prayer asked for was a prayer amazed? Too often, I don't even notice or pay attention or realize to even say a thank you. We're just asking and asking and asking like children begging for Christmas toys. And a few weeks later, say 6 weeks later, sometime in early February, that new toy or that new action figure or whatever it is in the back of a closet under a bed, forgotten. So moms and dads, parents, graciously foster and nurture a culture of appreciation, of thankfulness in your homes. Help your children make the anticipation of a new thing pale in comparison to the appreciation of it and the gladness of enjoying the new toy. Because a culture of appreciation will appreciate the death of Christ. If that's just a thing done and over with, put that in my back pocket, I'm good with it, you won't appreciate it 5, 10, 50 years later. In the same way, let's not ignore the common grace that God blesses us with each day, the divine gift to wake up, still breathing, still alive, still cognitively able, or however God has cast your lot in life is amazing. And his people deserve to give him worship and glory. So these disciples gathered in Mary's home. They probably started the week out with anticipation. Day two, praying strong. I'm going to assume they prayed the whole week, that James died before and Peter was set to die after. But day two, they're praying fervently, honestly, earnestly. And then day three, getting a little discouraged. Day four, starting to doubt this is doing anything. Day five, kind of giving up. Day six, can we hire someone to break him out of prison? That might be more effective right now. The night of day six comes around, the end of the festival week. Of course they're amazed. Peter just walks up and knocks on the door. In verse 17, Peter walks in, says, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell these things to James. This is James, the brother of Jesus. Other Jameses, well, there's three James, but I won't go into that. This is James, the brother of Jesus and the brothers. He said, and he left and went to another place. Peter has been promoted from prisoner to fugitive now, on the run. It's not good, but he's still alive. So he leaves Mary's house, probably Herod's territory entirely. We don't know where Peter goes. Peter exits the narrative of the Bible at this point. At some point, Paul writes about him in Galatians, but we don't know when. He has five little sentences in chapter 15, but that's it. He just defends the Gentile conversion, Gentile mission, and that's it. Peter's done. And if the story stopped here, he'd be right to conclude that this new young Christian church, this new missions movement, had just suffered a real setback, that James is dead and Peter is on the run. 12 apostles have been wounded. They're down to 11 now, and one of the 11 is on the run. That's not where the story ends. This is my fourth point and the most important one, so if you've fallen asleep, here we are. Four, prayer to God, who has ultimate authority in heaven and on earth, brings trust, that he is a fair and just judge, and he will have the final say. Verse 18, at daylight, this is the Passover day, at daylight there was a great commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had searched and did not find him, he interrogated the guards and ordered their execution. This is kind of setting the narrative for why Herod is such an evil person. You're going to see this in like three or four different areas. This is the first one. He orders the guards' death because an angel broke Peter out of prison. Then Herod went down from Judea. I think I have a map. Just a little small. Well, we got Jerusalem down here by the Dead Sea. And he goes to Caesarea. He goes to his beach house, basically. Essentially, that's what that is. He goes to Caesarea by the beach. Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. You see them up here in this orange territory. They were under a different governor. Let's just use that word. So he's right there on the border. Got it? Very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Together they presented themselves before him. This is a posture of humility. They're coming to ask him for something. After winning over Blastus, who was in charge of the king's bedroom, it's like the chief servant for Herod, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food from the king's country. So they're in Tyre and Sidon to the north, starving. They need food. They come to Herod asking for support. He makes them come before him humbly, we can ascertain from the text, but that's about it. So the area where Tyre and Sidon produced no food, no crops. Herod has all the crops. He demands they come before him and ask to either begin trade again or bargain for his favor. So they travel and present themselves and ask for peace. But then suddenly Luke, so that's the second one. So first one, he ordered all the guards to die. Second, he makes his people come before him begging for food. Third one, we shift scene a little bit. On an appointed day, which is code word for a holiday, special celebration day, Herod, dressed in royal robes and seated on the throne, Herod delivered a speech to them. The assembled people began to shout, "It's the voice of a god and not of a man." There are two responses when a crowd says this to you. There's a good one and a bad one. The good ones we see in Acts 10 with Peter walks into Cornelius' house. Cornelius falls down on his knees and says, and he worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And we're going to see this in Acts 14 as well. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus brought bulls and wreaths because he intended to offer sacrifice. Their response. The apostles Barnabas and Paul tore their robes, rushed into the crowd, shouting, "People, why are you doing these things? We are people just like you." Those are good responses. Herod doesn't do that. In fact, Herod says nothing. Sometimes saying nothing when you should say something is a bad response. It's just as sinful and damning as saying the wrong thing. At once, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus is a historian around this time. He wrote a lot about Jesus. But Josephus, of all the book of Acts, only writes about this chapter. It's the only chapter that Josephus writes about. And he confirms all these details. He stood before a crowd in an amphitheater in a bright robe that reflected the sunlight. And he delivered this speech, and they said, "You speak like no mortal man. You speak like a god." And then suddenly Herod gets sick. Suddenly, instantly on the spot, he says he becomes ill. And over 5 days, he dies. I don't think that contradicts this story. Eaten by worms and died. Luke isn't as specific about the timeline. Look at these last two verses together. At once an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died, but the word of God flourished and multiplied. This is an inversion from the beginning of the chapter, isn't it? So what started out so bad has now been flipped. James martyred, Peter in jail, Herod winning, to Peter freed, Herod dead, and the word of God spreading all the more. As Michael Scott says, well, how the turntables. A joke to lighten the mood. Because I have to now address the problem of, what about a God who kills? Many Christians who understand the Bible and submit to the Bible's teaching of the authority of God will still wrestle with a God who kills. For good reasons, they say, if God is the kind of being that would kill, he isn't loving. Or because God is love, then that kind of God would not kill. That's contradiction, they would say. This wrestling is produced in its extreme forms, endless attempts to separate, unhitch, nullify, abolish the Old Testament, and almost give up the reading of it entirely. They take exception to a God who would reach his hand down into the world and touch anyone with illness, suffering, and even death. And yet, here he did it. And he did it in the New Testament. This is a quote from John Bright I found, and it's so fascinating. He says, "I find it most interesting not a little odd, that although the Old Testament on occasion offends our Christian feelings, it did not apparently offend Christ's Christian feelings. Jesus never felt a need to apologize for his actions in the Old Testament. There was no need to, because the triune God of the Old Testament did everything he did with the full participation of the entire Trinity. They never disagree." And underneath all of this is something that I want to talk about today, and it's what scholars call plausibility structures. Christian preachers and theologians have been interested in this for a long time, and what plausibility structures are is that they help us understand why we believe what we believe. They're basically all of our just kind of culturally accepted things. Here's one quote. Two quotes. We must think it is at least possible that it could be true before we can consider it to be probable that it is true. Plausibility structures filter out claims which we believe cannot be reasonable or potentially true. They act like a filter. They filter out claims that oppose our culturally held beliefs. Most often this happens in a community. So when your community believes something, you are most likely to believe that same thing. And this creates clear differences in the way someone in the East reads the Bible, global East, and the way someone in the global West reads the Bible. There's an honor-shame plausibility structure in Eastern and African and South American countries, and there's a communal way that someone else reads the Bible. And I'm not saying there's two Bibles. I'm saying there's things we have to get past to understand the Bible. But guess what? That's all the Bible does. It just throws truth like a bowling ball through a spider web at our culturally held beliefs. And we would do well to understand how those beliefs block truths of the Bible. though they may try. And that's what the Holy Spirit does again and does in born-again believers. He just takes an axe to the world, the root of our worldliness, and breaks through those things. And the plausibility structure of most Americans that I want to talk about today in this passage, this final portion about Herod, brings to bear is fairness. In the American sense, it's the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's that everyone deserves an equal shot, everyone deserves fairness. We have ordered our society to be fair, and Americans believe fairness is best. We can look at North Korea, China, and say that those structures do not allow for good, flourishing human society. So I'm not trying to say those things are bad. I'm just waving a big yellow flag that says, be careful. Don't fall into the trap of Herod, this trap of vain self-glory. Don't make your own life more valuable than your hope in the eternal life purchased in Christ's blood. Don't make your liberty from government or any earthly authority become more important than your new creation, bondage to God. To be a Christian is to be a servant of God. Luke 15, the prodigal son, isn't it better that I go be a servant in the house of my father than live here in the pigsty? Isn't it better to be a servant in the kingdom of God than to be free in the grasp of the devil? So the prodigal son was humbled, willing to become a servant, and then he was exalted with the ring and the robe and the wedding garment and the feast. Don't let the pursuit of happiness dull your taste buds to the fountain of unending joy that is found in the Lord. Jeremiah 2, for my people have committed a double evil. They've abandoned me, and they've dug out cisterns in the dirt, holes in the dirt to catch water, cracked cisterns that can't hold water. Don't let the American air that we breathe numb you to the greatness of God. And don't let the failures of human authority numb you to good, godly authority. So why did God free the Israelites? Why did God free Peter? Was it to fulfill a prophecy, to answer a prayer, or for his own glory? All three, but most eminently, the last one, for his own glory and his own namesake, so that everyone would know that God had done this. It's ultimately for God's own glory, and as Americans, we read that and say, yuck. What a narcissist, what an egomaniac. Because it sounds narcissistic that God would do things for his own glory. But I'd ask you, do you have the capacity to perceive good, godly authority? Or should we be skeptical of even God's authority? And is that a plausibility structure that you've built up? That we all have. We all live here. We've all grown up in roughly the same environment. Because I grew up under the ladder that we should be skeptical of all authority, kind of this freedom conscience of be careful, everyone's out to get you. But in recent years, this massive skepticism with our society views authority as evil, this view has just gone off the charts. And I think it's doing damage to the spread of the gospel that saying Jesus is Lord means I have to trust him. I have to find peace in him. So don't let the failures of sinful human authority filter out your ability to see good, godly authority. So was Peter's escape ordained by God from long ago? Yes. Is God somehow working all things to be true, that prayer was involved in the timeline of Peter's freedom? Absolutely. But there's an element of faith there that we need to know that God's actually in control. Because if the opposite is true, if God does not have authority in heaven and on earth, then our prayers are useless. We ought to stop. He is impotent. He is powerless. He has no power here, if that's the case. But if he does, all authority in heaven and on earth, and he's able to answer prayer. And we ought to pray like he is. All right, my conclusion here at the end, I'll wrap up quickly. The final calculus of this chapter is that there's three pictures of God's authority in our three main characters, Herod, Peter, and James. I want to take the last few minutes, ask you to just set aside American categories of what's fair and strive for biblical ones. Let's take our three main persons. Herod, the death of Herod. Herod died a sinner, seeking his own glory. No one prayed for his death. In fact, Peter will later write that we should pray for our human authorities. They've been instituted by God. Paul in Romans 13, all institutions of power and authority on this earth are from God. Paul to Timothy says we should pray for all human authority. It's throughout the New Testament writers. God's wrath is justly applied to sinners who die apart from his Son. Jesus is like an umbrella coming before a rainfall, and those who are under the umbrella are saved, and those outside the umbrella, as free as they may feel, will be condemned. And God would not be good if he let the guilty go unpunished. J.I. Packer puts it this way: the God of the Bible is not bound to show us favor. We can only claim justice. And justice for us means certain condemnation. God does not owe it to anyone to stop justice taking its course. He's not obliged to pity and pardon, and nobody forces his hand. Quotes Romans 9, it doesn't depend on man's will or effort, but on God's mercy. So the problem for us is to consider whether we have a mental category or a plausibility structure for a good and just and loving God. Many don't want that. They don't want to say Jesus is Lord, because if you say that, you no longer call the shots of your own life. You no longer call the shots for what is right and wrong, and you can make yourself into a god, as Herod did. So if you're going to truly know God, you have to come to grips with his wrath. You can't read the Bible and just avoid it. You can try, but you're going to throw out a lot of what Jesus said. Whole book of Revelations, much of Paul's letters. And if you do, you will neutralize the need for forgiveness. You will destroy the atoning work of the cross. You won't serve God with a healthy fear of him. There's a healthy fear to be had. You won't have an urgent need to evangelize the lost, to snatch them from the fire, as Jude says. You'll walk through life clothed in the bubble wrap of American comfort, waving the flag of freedom and equal opportunity, with a filtered appreciation for the one who ransomed you from slavery. So don't neglect a biblical understanding of wrath. Without it, the bitterness of hell, without the bitterness of hell, heaven won't taste so sweet. God's authority in the redemption of Peter from bondage. And the prayer of the disciples is a clear picture. Peter even thinks it's a vision. It's a picture of redemption from sin. The disciples' amazement is a vivid picture of our glory and appreciation, of our duty to be amazed. Amazed at God's divine power. When God judged the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea, the disciples on the far shore, safe from the destruction, didn't look back and say, God, how could you do that? God, why did you do that? No, they saw the great power the Lord used against the Egyptians. The people feared the Lord and believed in him. So did the Israelites' prayer at the beginning of Exodus change his mind? No. But did it change something? Did it evoke that worship on the far shore of the Red Sea? Absolutely. Now, throughout my message, I'm on my last page, FYI, I've used the phrase authority in heaven and on earth repeatedly. And I'm using it intentionally because it serves to hold up my main point that prayer, including the prayer in this passage, can't be understood and cherished apart from God's authority. I want to show you where I get that phrase. It's in two very important parts of the Bible. First is the Lord's Prayer, which I talked about earlier. Therefore, you should pray like this, Jesus told them. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for God's will to be done on earth. Second is the Great Commission. This is after the resurrection, the last words. I've got the verses at the wrong, top wrong. It's 16 through 20. Sorry. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped. But some doubted. After all they've seen, they doubt. And this is the command and the promises of God that bookend it. And most people skip over the promises, and I just want to highlight them and bold them and underline them as I have. But Jesus came near and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we have the command. We get the command. It's very clear, very complicated. But he bookends it with these two promises that you've got my power with you. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And you've got my presence. It's like I thought about it this morning. It's like a father teaching his kid how to ride a bike for the first time. And he puts his hands on his back. And he's just pushing him. He says, I'm always here, and I've always got the power to keep you upright and keep you going. When you fall down, I'll pick you up. When you start to teeter over, I'll stand you right back up. So these promises, that's why we pray, that's why we go, that's why we're sent. Because Jesus has all the authority. The history books are written in heaven. To be a Christian means to either be a goer or a sender in those books. Let's join our Lord in this. And you got to shed the plausibility structure that says, I don't want anyone telling me what to do. I don't want any master over me. I am my own boss. To say Jesus is Lord is a statement of his authority. He is your master. And this is the most humbling reality of the whole Bible. Is the most empowering reality of the whole Bible. That he knows how to ride the bike, he can push you on the bike, he can keep you upright. He's there, always at your back. That God reigns over everything. Abraham Kuyper said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, doesn't cry, mine. That is the Jesus we believe in. That is the Jesus we proclaim. That is the God of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. He does not change. He does not learn. He does not adapt. That's the God I need. That's the God we need. I'm going to skip ahead to the end. But on the last day, when you stand before the throne, you need to hold deep in your heart that your prayer meant something, that your prayer was involved in the stream of human history according to his purpose, and trust that he is a good judge. He'll have the final say. Last in the martyrdom of James. I spent a good deal of time trying to figure out what James thought. James lives and dies in two verses of this book. And trying to think about what he experienced in his last few seconds. So I imagine as the sword fell on his neck, he probably stared at his dirty feet, at his calloused and scarred hands, his filthy clothes, and then in the blink of an eye, he saw new feet. Clean, fresh new hands. He saw the brightest light he's ever seen, and he wasn't wearing some old dirty tunic anymore. He had a bright white robe because it had been washed in the blood. Because his sins were justly, completely, authoritatively punished in the death of God's very own Son. And he raised his head. He saw Jesus, his master, on that throne. He took a deep breath. And he raised his chin, and he joined in the eternal song of heaven, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who's seated on his throne, and to the Lamb. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are humbled by your workings, your actions in this world. Yet they're a constant reminder of how beautiful and loving and gracious you are. That we are never too far from your sight. We are never too low in depression that you can't bring us out of it, Lord. That no sin of ours is too small or too secret or too big that it cannot be punished in your Son on the cross. Lord, thank you for taking all of our sins and nailing them to your Son. May we pray that you act. May we recognize that our prayer and our song joins in your eternal purposes. And may you have the glory in the end. In Jesus' name, amen.